outline in the center of your bulletin. You'll notice it begins with Roman numeral 2. That's not a misprint. That's just a reminder of where we've been. We've been talking about saturation with the Word of Christ from Colossians 3:16, and we've reached that phrase last Sunday, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so we began to talk about worship last Sunday. And so we want to take an excursus, which is a scholarly word that means rabbit trail. But we trust, led by the Spirit of God, in this very, in our era, very somewhat controversial topic, the worship of God has become. And so we want to take some time and examine what the Word says about our worship. So that's what our attempt is this morning and probably next Sunday as well, no doubt. But we want to start here in Genesis 4, and we'll be turning to other portions of God's Word. But as we do this, let me pray for us as we begin and ask the Lord to help us. Father, we pray that You would give us the ability to see this morning in Your Word. And I pray in particular that You would help us to clear out all the junk that our American church culture has shoved down our throats for the past 20 years and see what Your Word has to say about the way to worship You. Help us, Lord, and let us jettison old assumptions about how we're supposed to worship You and see with fresh eyes what Your Word has to tell us. I pray You'd enable me to preach, God, that You would strengthen my voice and my mind. Lord, I pray that Christ would be honored and magnified. I pray that as a congregation, help us to hear, O Christ, what Your Word has to say. So quicken us now, we ask, that this would not just be a talk. Lord, forbid, we pray to hear from You now. So please, work to that end, Father, we ask through Christ. Amen. Well, this is the passage we read in our scripture reading today, and no doubt as you looked at the bulletin and saw that we were talking worship by the book, you might have had the question that Harry had, what in the world does Genesis 4 have to do with worship? Of course, Genesis 4, as we read, is the account of the first murder in Scripture, the account's well known in every Bible trivia game that you've ever played. But even more than that, it contains an important description about the nature of sin. If you have your word copy of God's Word open, verse 7 says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." But going back even further, digging even deeper than that, Genesis 4 really is about worship. As Harry connected the dots for us as he began today, it really is a passage that describes the worship of God. It is the earliest indication in the Bible that God is profoundly concerned about the way we approach Him. We find in the account of Cain and Abel that God cares how we worship Him. Notice again in verse 3 where it says, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, He had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.'" There was something wrong with the way that Cain was approaching the Lord. His offering to the Lord was unacceptable. He did not approach God the way that God had prescribed. Scholars think it was probably related to the fact that he did not offer a blood sacrifice, a precursor to the Old Testament system of sacrifice, where blood is offered as a covering, a temporary covering for sin. And that's probably getting to why his offering was accepted. But the main thing I'd like you to notice is that even in Genesis 4, God cares how we worship him. Our scripture reading from last Sunday was another example. 2 Samuel 6, God had given Israel explicit instructions about worship at the tabernacle and how the tabernacle furniture was to be handled. And last Sunday we read in 2 Samuel 6 about Uzzah and how Israel was transporting the Ark of the Covenant. The oxen slipped, the cart was jostled, the Ark of the Covenant began to fall to the ground. Uzzah, in his presumption, reached out to steady the Ark and was struck dead by the Lord for his presumption. Another example that God is profoundly concerned about the way we approach him. God cares how we worship him. But surely those days are long gone, right? The days of God being displeased at how he is worshipped must be a thing of the past, aren't they? I mean, after all, Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. The days of sacrifice and ritual are a thing of the past. And now here in the era of the New Covenant, God isn't concerned about how we approach him, is he? As long as we approach sincerely, he's not concerned with what form our worship takes. And furthermore, he hasn't really left us any instructions about worship in the New Testament, right? That's what I used to believe. Remember, I didn't come from an unbelieving background. I was raised in a Christian home, the home of a pastor, no less, and have attended Bible churches my whole life. And furthermore, I attended one of the most conservative seminaries in the country, but I don't remember hearing that God cared about how we worship him while I was in seminary. And that doesn't mean they didn't say it. I was only 22 years old. Green enough to, how's the saying goes, sharp enough to stick in the ground, green enough to grow. But I don't believe that the way we approach God in the era of the New Covenant was ever talked about. That's what I used to believe, that God wasn't concerned with how we approach him. And that accounts for some of the ridiculous things I did as a youth pastor. I don't think it's just me, though, who thought that way. I think this is a widely held view by most people, perhaps you, that here in the era of the New Covenant, that really it doesn't matter. That all instruction about the way we approach God has been set aside. As long as you're sincere now, that's all that he's looking for. I think that this low view of worship has a lot to do with the condition of the church in our culture. Is there an acceptable way to worship God, even in the New Testament? Is God still concerned about how we worship him under the New Covenant? Does it matter how we approach God? And I want to point out to you this morning that God still cares deeply about how we worship him, and that he has given us instructions on how to worship him in the New Testament. He cares about what takes place in the assembly of the saints. He is concerned about what happens in our meeting on Sunday morning. Remember, I'm not talking about worship in all of life. We offer all of our lives as an offering to the Lord in worship. That's not what I'm talking about. We're not talking about private worship. You driving down the road cranking, casting crowns in your car. I'm not talking about that. We're not talking about even the small portion of our service that we refer to as singing, which a lot of people call praise and worship. Not talking about that either. It's this entire hour or so that we spend at New Covenant Bible Church. It's this worship gathering we're talking about. Is there prescription by God about what to do? The answer I'm saying is yes, there is. And so you who might have an opinion, well, we do it at New Covenant. We do it at New Covenant because That's what we like to do. And frankly, it's optional. That's why other guys at other places do what they like to do. And I say, hold on just a minute. So I believe it does matter. I hope to prove to you through four observations that worship matters to God. There are four observations I want to make about worship. We introduced the first observation last Sunday. The Bible prescribes the form of our worship. And what I mean by that is that God's Word tells us what our worship service should include. We use Colossians 3:16. Here's our first slide, Tommy. As our stepping off point last Sunday, we talked about one element that our worship should include. Remember 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And you see here, we saw last Sunday, not only does the Bible prescribe singing for our gatherings, it tells us what kind of songs we should sing. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, you might say, Pastor Rob, I see how God's Word commands us to include singing from last Sunday. I see that clearly in the Word of God here. God prescribes, commands us to include singing in our gathering. But are there other places in the New Testament that prescribe other elements? Are there other places in God's Word where He tells us how to worship Him in the gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day? The answer is yes. And I want to point out some of those other elements this morning. Give you a few more bullet points in your outline here. And want to take you to some New Testament places that show you what else God commands. Pastor Rob, why do I need to hear this sermon? Frankly, I think this is maybe a topic that pertains to you, the elder board. You guys need to pay attention to what goes on in worship. Yes, that's true. Why do I need to hear it? Because some of you are about to go off to college. And when you get off on your own, you need to be able to walk in some place and say, is this worship that God commands? Because I'll tell you, friend, when you get out there, you will be blown away by the array and variety of different worship offerings, and I use worship in quotations. You need to know what the Word of God says about how we approach Him. And you need to be able to walk into that church near your college campus and say, wait a second, is this even right? Furthermore, you have friends that worship in different churches, and you hear about all kinds of stuff that takes place. Some of it's crazy. And you know, you wouldn't have to go too far to find a bizarre example in the newspaper of what takes place in alleged worship on Sunday morning. I'm not trying to put the smack down on other churches of the New Covenant. I'm saying we as believers in Christ need to know what the Word of God says about how to approach Him. That's where we're getting at. Well, we looked at the first element last Sunday, and we saw that it was singing. Let me give you a second element that the Word of God prescribes for our worship. The second element I want you to see that the Word of God prescribes is the reading of His Word. The second element our worship should include is the public reading of Scripture. And I invite you to turn with me now in your Bible over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 on the opposite end of your Bible now. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Remember why this book was written. The Apostle Paul is writing this to his young apprentice Timothy. After Paul had planted the church at Ephesus and moved on, he later sent Timothy back to Ephesus to serve as the pastor there. And this is why the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, as well as Titus, are often called pastoral epistles. They are Paul's apostolic instruction to these two young men, Timothy and Titus, on how to pastor their churches. He makes that point very clear in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. Look at the purpose of this letter. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. This book is Paul's instruction on how to behave in the household of God. And then among those instructions on how to behave in the household of God is this one that comes in chapter 4, verse 13. It says there, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture." And I hope that's clear to you that another element in our worship should be reading God's Word. The public reading of Scripture has in many places almost vanished. But it was an important part of the service, especially in the era of the Puritans. That's about the 1600s in England, where pastors would typically read a chapter from the Old Testament and a chapter from the New Testament. If I mention the name Matthew Henry to you, some of you are familiar with Matthew Henry because you've read his commentaries. They're online now. They're free. He was a Puritan pastor who wrote those approximately 400 years ago. And if you've looked at those at all, you've probably noticed that his exposition on the Word of God is rich and very thorough. His comments on Scripture are not brief. You need to know that his extensive comments on God's Word were not notes from his sermons. They were the comments that he gave on the Lord's Day after the reading, public reading of Scripture. Wow. Now, we're not required or prescribed to do that, go to that length, but God, the Word of God does prescribe that our worship service include the public reading of Scripture, and hopefully not just the portion that I read right before the message. This is why we often read a psalm in our call to worship and a portion from the Old Testament or New Testament in addition to the passages we're studying. It's significant, friend. The second element that should be part of our worship is the reading of God's Word. Well, there's a third element that we need to see. Not only singing, not only the reading of God's Word, the third element that the Word of God prescribes for our worship is the proclamation of God's Word. The third element that our worship should include is the proclamation of God's Word. And we see this commanded by God in the very same verse that we've just finished. Again, here the Word of God prescribed this for the household of God in 1 Timothy 4:13. "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." John Calvin summarized Paul's instructions like this. He said that from this passage, God's shepherds are commanded to read the Word, explain the Word, and apply the Word. You've heard me say this before. That's what this passage communicates to shepherds, that in the worship of God's people on the Lord's Day, we're called to read the Word, explain the Word, and apply the Word. It's like the instructions on the back of your shampoo bottle. Rinse, lather, repeat. But the Word goes even further than that. The Word goes even further. Paul continues by lifting up proclamation of God's Word even higher. Listen to him describe the central place that preaching should occupy, not just in the duties of the pastor, but in the life of the church body. Let me read 13 again and then move on. "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress." First of all, note that phrase at the beginning of 13, devote yourself. It means to occupy yourself or apply yourself to something. It means to continue with close intention and devotion, to continue to apply yourself to. Or in other words, Timothy, stick with reading the Word, explaining the Word, and applying the Word. Read, explain, apply, repeat. Then notice the phrase at the beginning of verse 15. Practice these things. The word practice means to cultivate, to take pains with. It means to continue to perform certain activities with care and concern. And then Continuing in verse 15, notice the next phrase, immerse yourself in them, conveys a similar idea. Paul's telling Timothy, don't let up with reading, explaining, and applying. And verse 16 says this, keep a close watch on yourself. Now look at this. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Notice that last phrase. For by so doing, by persisting in reading, explaining, applying, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Paul's not writing this because he's unsure about Timothy's salvation. He's writing this to point out that it is the Word of God that helps both the preacher and the people to persevere. This is why proclamation has to occupy a central place, like it does with us, not only in my duties as a pastor, but in our life as a congregation. It is the Word of God that helps both the preacher and the people to persevere in the faith. Now, this means that if you say to me, I hate preaching, I can hardly stand to sit in it, Pastor Rob drives me nuts, then friend, you're not in trouble for me, but you are in serious trouble. Because the preaching of the Word of God is the means that God uses to help not only me persevere in the faith, but you persevere in the faith. Romans 15:4, our next slide, says the same thing. Look at what it says. For whatever was written in former days, and this primarily would have been a reference to the entire Old Testament, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance, and listen, through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Friend, the preaching of God's Word must occupy a central place, not just in my duties, but also in our life as a church family, because it is the Word of God that helps both the preacher and the people to persevere. This is not just any kind of proclamation we're talking about either. We're not talking about me standing up here and telling you about my vacation or 10 steps to have a happier life. This proclamation we've seen in Colossians 1 is a proclamation about Christ. Let me remind you of where we've been. It's several weeks ago we read Paul or heard Paul say, Him we proclaim. Him we proclaim, referring to Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. We preach Christ. We proclaim Christ. We lift up the name of Christ and declare that He is the only sacrifice for sin. We lift up the name of Christ and proclaim His great love for sinners like you and me. We lift up our voice and announce and herald that men must turn from their sin and trust in Christ and in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. And this, I must ask of you right now, if you have ever done that. My friend, Christ is the only sacrifice for sin. You will never work your way into the presence of God, because His Word says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Titus 3:5. For by grace you are saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. You must hear, friend. You cannot ever in your lifetime be good enough, be righteous enough to stand in the presence of God. You must have somebody else's righteousness accredited to your account. And that is Christ's righteousness. It is yours for the asking. The terms in Scripture are repent and believe. turn your back on sin and turn to Jesus and trusting in His payment for sin on the cross, bow the knee to Him. And if you need to, I would love to talk to you more about after the service. But what I hope you see from 1 Timothy chapter 4 is the significant place that preaching should occupy, not just in my duties, but also in our whole life as a congregation, because it is the proclamation of God's Word that helps both the preacher and the people to persevere. Pastor Ligon Duncan put it like this, expository, sequential, verse by verse. Let me back up and say what expository is, and make sure you didn't hear me say suppository preaching. Expository means that the point of the text is the point of the sermon. Expository, sequential, verse by verse, book by book, preaching through the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God, was the practice of many of the church fathers, all the reformers, and the best of their heirs ever since. The preached Word of God is the central feature of Reformed worship. The Puritans believed that the preaching and hearing of God's Word was the central act of worship. One gentleman, actually a British newspaper article published many years ago, issued this very provocative statement. And they write, "It seems ministers feel their sermons are very important and spend a great deal of time preparing them. I've been attending church quite regularly for 30 years, and I've probably heard 3,000 of them. To my consternation, I discovered I cannot remember a single sermon. I wonder if a minister's time might be more profitable spent on something else." Well, for weeks, letters to the editor just poured in. And it was all ended by this one letter that finally reached the paper and printed. "I have been married for 30 years. During that time, I have eaten 32,850 meals, mostly my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I've discovered that I cannot remember the menu of a single meal. And yet, I have the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death long ago." Well, and this is the point of God's Word, that whether or not you can remember what I say from week to week, it is the means God uses, not only to save us and grow us, but keep us in the faith, is why this element is so crucial. Well, if it's that necessary, if it's a necessary element in our gatherings on Sunday morning, and since it's essential for our spiritual health, then we're probably a few applications that we need to make this morning. And and forgive me if you're not wearing steel-toed boots, but let me just mention a couple things that I think we ought to think about. If it's so central to not only our service and your life as a Christian, how well do you prepare to hear the Word? What do you mean prepare to hear the Word? I mean prepare the night before to hear the Word of God. If it's this that sustains us, then shouldn't we prepare ourselves to hear it? Now here I go. I'm simply going to ask you if, I know there's a few exceptions this morning, do you get to bed at a reasonable hour on Saturday night? Or do you stay up watching the late, late, early, late show? Look, oh, let me just connect the dots. If this is what sustains us and grows us, and particularly through it proclaimed to you on Sunday morning, it's not me talking, you know. I don't mean to say anything. I just mean to tell you what's here and say, "Thus says the Lord." So if this is the place where we, one of the main places perhaps where we hear from God, don't you think that we need to be awake enough to hear it? I'll just let you apply that however you need to. Do you spend time on Sunday morning preparing your heart to hear God's Word? Do you ask the Lord to quicken you with His Spirit so that you'll hear a fresh word from Him today? Do you help your family prepare to hear it? Do you spend time on Sunday morning praying for me and the other teachers that you sit under here at New Covenant, that God will strengthen us to faithfully proclaim His Word, that He will help us to be faithful to the text of the Bible, and that He will quicken us with His Spirit to preach and teach well? I know some of you pray for me like that. I hope you pray for our Sunday school teachers like that. Oh my goodness, friend. I'm just trying to connect the dots for you that if this is what we say it is, and if this event is what the Word of God says it is, it just makes sense that we ought to prepare to hear. One amen. Thank you for that faithful amen. Well, it's up to you. It's what you want to do with it. If hearing the Word of God preached is essential to our spiritual health, then let me ask you this other question. Not only do you prepare, do you give yourself to listening? Yeah, I know. I know listening takes work. Believe me, preaching does too. But I know from where you sit that listening takes effort. And all I'm trying to suggest to you, friend, that is, it's, this is God speaking, hopefully me speaking His words, then shouldn't we give ourselves to listening to it? And how might I do that? Well, you know, I learned best just writing and taking notes. Now, I'm not going to say everybody's got to take notes. You might not learn that way. But, you know, there is a main point of a sermon, and it is today that God still cares how we worship Him, and that He has told us how in the New Testament. And so you might think about maybe jotting down some notes or a thought or two that you hear, or the main points of the outline, just to remind yourself, or a cross-reference. If it's essential, let me just suggest that might be one way that we give ourselves to listening on Sunday morning. Well, that's the third element our worship should include. The proclamation of His Word. Singing, reading His Word, proclaiming His Word. There's a fourth element we need to see. Our worship should include prayers. Our worship, the fourth element that our worship should include is various kinds of prayers. Here's our next reference. I used the plural prayers on purpose because God's Word tells us in Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves, that is, they gave themselves continually. They continued to keep the gas pedal to the floor. They poured it on. They didn't let up. They wouldn't quit at this stuff. You get the idea, I think. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Take note of how Luke says it, the prayers. And the reason he says it that way is he's probably referring to congregational prayers. One of the things the early disciples gave themselves to, were continually devoting themselves to, was the prayers of their congregational gatherings. And so by the example of the early church, we know that our worship services should include a variety of prayers. At the very least, our next slide will show us maybe some of the kinds that our service should include. Prayers represented by the acronym ACTS. There should be prayers of adoration. You hear most of these in the call to worship. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge we are not worthy to come before You today. We should pray prayers of confession. Father, we acknowledge our sinfulness before You, that our hearts are wretched and deceitful. There should be prayers of thanksgiving. Father, how we thank You for Christ and His payment for sin. And prayers of supplication. Lord, we pray for those sick among us in our bodies. So prayers like that. This is incidentally is why Acts 2:42 is why we have a thing called the pastoral prayer. The fourth element our worship should include is various kinds of prayers. Well, there's a fifth thing to see now. I think we're on our fifth bullet. So singing, the reading of God's Word, the proclamation of God's Word, prayers. The fifth thing that our services should include, our worship should include, are the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Ordinance meaning something commanded, something prescribed. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the fifth element that our service should include. And these are more occasional. In other words, they're not essential to every service. But no matter how frequently, our worship must include them. We know that from Christ and His command in the upper room about the Lord's Supper. Our next slide shows us from Luke chapter 22 where Christ commands that we observe the Lord's Supper. This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And we know that baptism is commanded as well because it is a public proclamation, a public declaration of our faith in Jesus. And that's to be done in front of our church family. I'm not a fan of private baptisms. I think it misses the point. We declare our faith publicly to the body of believers that we fellowship with. So a fifth element is the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. There's a sixth thing our worship should include. The sixth element that our worship should include is worship on the Lord's Day. And by that I mean Sunday. The sixth element our worship should include is a worship service on the Lord's Day. We make this statement. We arrive at this conclusion based on the practice of the New Testament church. Let me try to point out how we get there, how we've arrived at this conclusion where we meet on Sunday, the Lord's Day. We note first that Christ rose on the first day of the week. Our next slide in John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Every Sunday service is a commemoration of the resurrection. And then significantly, we know later in Scripture, in Acts chapter 20, our next one, says, on the first day of the week when we were gathered. We note how the disciples begin to gather on the first day of the week. Let me point out, Jewish disciples no longer meeting on the Sabbath, but on what's called the Christian Sabbath, begin to meet on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And then finally, in the book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament to be written, the book that closes the canon of the New Testament, and indeed the whole Bible, we find John describing it and calling it the Lord's Day. Revelation chapter 1, our next slide says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Furthermore, we observe that this was a practice of the early church. We see in church history that they met on the Lord's Day. For example, in a book called the Didache, which is a collection of teaching written in the late first century, it says, On the Lord's Day of our Lord, come together, break bread, and hold the Lord's Supper. And then a Roman, Pliny, writes about Christians. They gather on Sunday, the first day of the week. A church father, Justin Martyr, writes, we all hold this common gathering on Sunday, since it is the first day on which God, transforming darkness and matter, made the universe, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead on the same day. Well, practically speaking, what does that mean for us? It means primarily this, is that we don't have the freedom to change the day that we gather to worship. We worship on the Lord's Day because that's what God's Word prescribes. We're commanded to worship together on the Lord's Day. That's the sixth element that we need to see. I have one more bullet for you. Let me get it in the chamber and we'll stop for today. A seventh element that I want to point out to you that the Word of God prescribes for our worship is that our worship should include other believers. Now, that might be obvious, patently obvious, and you might utter a big fat duh, but it is significant that this seventh element includes other believers. Our worship should include other believers. I'm not referring to your private worship in the car now. I'm referring specifically to this assembly on the Lord's Day. The Word of God tells us that we're to gather with other believers for worship. And this is important because so many now say, well, you know, I really don't need the church. I do my own church at home. Well, it can't be. It just can't be. Hebrews chapter 10 says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Again, we hear many professing believers say that they don't need the church to worship. All their worship is done in private. But I would argue that it's clear from the New Testament that there is no genuine Christianity apart from the body of Christ. Let me say that again. There's no genuine Christianity apart from the body of Christ. To be a Christ follower is to belong to a fellowship of believers with whom you gather on a regular basis to worship. There was a certain church member who had been a faithful attender at services, and he suddenly stopped coming. And his pastor, concerned, after a few weeks of this gentleman's absence, decided to go pay him a visit at home. It was a cold evening, and he found the man at home alone, sitting in front of a roaring fire. And guessing the reason why the pastor showed up at his doorstep, he invited him in, led him to the second big chair by the fireplace, and just waited for the minister to share what was going on. Well, the minister settled in, made himself comfortable, enjoyed the warmth of the fire, but said nothing. He watched the fire burning, playing around the logs. And after some minutes, the pastor finally sat forward, took the pair of the tongs on the side of the fireplace, grabbed a burning ember from the fire, and took it out and placed it to the side of the hearth. And then he sat back in his chair, still without a word. And that little ember on the hearth glowed brightly and briefly, but its flame started to diminish. There was a time where it was, you know, dimmer and dimmer, and finally it was cold and dead. Still, the pastor had not said a word since his initial greeting at the door. But he at this point arose to leave. And the gentleman, the host, said to the pastor, "Thank you so much for your visit, and especially for your fiery sermon." "I shall be at church next Sunday." Look, if you believe you can go it alone as a follower of Christ, then I would put it to you: you have yet to grasp what it means to be part of the body of Christ. If you believe you can go it alone, without the fellowship of the saints, like that ember, we too will lose our fire, our passion for Christ. The glow will ebb and grow cold, friend. This seventh element, as with all the others, is vital, that our worship on the Lord's Day should be worship with other believers. Look, God does care how we approach Him. Profoundly and deeply, and yes, even in the New Testament, even under the era of the New Covenant, God prescribes what should take place in the assembly of the saints on the Lord's Day. It is these seven that we've mentioned so far: singing, the reading of His Word, the proclamation of His Word, prayers, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, a meeting on the Lord's Day, and a meeting with other believers.
Yes, those are what God prescribes. Now, we haven't even touched. These are all externals. These are all external things. We haven't even talked about what takes place on the inside yet. We'll come back to that, because there are other things that His Word tells us need to be present for there to be genuine worship. And these other things are things that are more interior things. We'll look at that next Sunday. So I challenge you to take these seven things and champion them. As a member of the body of New Covenant, as a member of the church at large, you know, when your friends are talking about worship, say, hey, look, you know, whatever. But this is what the Word of God says should be included in our gathering on the Lord's Day. It's on the Lord's Day, by the way. Did you know that in the Word that they met on the first Sunday? And I encourage you to champion these things. The reading of Scripture, the proclamation of God's Word. When your friends talk about their pastor's 5-minute sermon, you need to say, what is up with that? I think, this is not my statement, sermonettes produce Christianettes. Be a champion of these things. Friends, all this, we haven't even talked about the goal of worship. And we will get there too. What's the goal? I'll give you a prequel to the whatever point this is comes later on. Look, the goal of all this serves one thing. Communion with Christ. That's the way God says to come. Commune with Him and commune with His Son Jesus. Above everything, we don't want to be known for the seven. Hey, this is what we do. We want to be known for where these seven lead. Jesus. So if you're not sure today whether you're His follower or not, I'd love to sit down and talk with you further about that. But let me pray for us as we close. And now, Lord, we have simply looked into Your Word to see what it says about worship. Indeed, it says a lot. Let us as a congregation be faithful to Your Word. Let the elders be faithful to Your Word to see that these are always present. But, Lord, the goal is You. The goal is not just to check off things and feel that we've done it. If we have not met with You, we haven't done a thing. So let the end, above all, Lord Jesus, be our time with You. Thank You for speaking to us in Your Word today. I pray that You would help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of You. Take us safely now. We pray, Jesus, in Your name. Amen. Friends, thank you. Happy Mother's Day. You're dismissed.